1 Samuel 30 and 31, title of our study, An Appointment with Death. You should know the scriptures say, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And we don't know when, and we don't know how, but we do know why. The wages of sin is death. Now that doesn't mean all of us die because we've sinned. It means that all of us are going to die because Adam and Eve sinned, because sin is in the world. But if you think you would have done better than they did, I doubt it. The truth is, put in the same situation, well, they were the perfect couple. They had perfect parenting, perfect environment. It couldn't get any better than that. And she, as you know, was deceived and tempted, and then he ate willingly and knowingly. So since then, and if you've ever pondered it or thought about it, if there was no sin, there'd be no death. And that's what's so exciting about getting to the end of the book, not 1 Samuel, but Revelation, because we find the day will come where there'll be no more sorrow or suffering, no more tears, no more death. Well, at this point, we come to the end of an era, and King Saul, well, he's about to go down. He has an appointment with death. But first, we read in chapter 30, verse 1, it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. The Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. And they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and all his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's wives and the others who were taken captive, we read, well, David greatly, verse 6, distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, if you weren't with us for the last study, you need to know that, well, actually for a lot of the last studies, that David had been pursued by Saul, who refused to give up the throne, even though David had been anointed the next king. And David at one point actually aligned himself with a pagan king, and now that pagan king is facing off with Saul's armies, those who ultimately David is meant to lead. And so David suggested, hey, I'll fight with you guys. I mean, Saul's my enemy. He's been after me. But fortunately, the Lord got him out of that one. The soldiers that were going into battle says, we're not going to let this guy come with us. I mean, have you heard the song? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. They're talking about tens of thousands of us. So in any case, regardless of Saul's sin, David had no business offering to go into battle against his own people. And while we don't know what would have happened had he gone into battle, we do know this. While he was gone, where he was in the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing, or at least signing up for it, real enemies were attacking his family, taking them captive. Now, it's God's mercy that they survived, because David and his guys, they'd been wiping everyone out. And so they come, they burn the city that David was living in with his men and their families. They took all of the people captive. And we read here that after weeping, they decided somebody needed to pay. And it looked like David might be that someone. It's sort of a, well, I don't want to camp on it, but I do want to mention that times of grief, times of loss, times of suffering, especially extreme sorrow, can lead us to a place where we just have to make somebody pay. Somebody has to be responsible. Somebody. And here David's men start to think, let's stone him. It's sort of reminiscent of Moses leading the children of Israel in the wilderness wandering. And you know, he's out there with them. And every time something goes wrong, they blame Moses. And at one point, Moses gets so fed up with it, he says, God, you just take them back. I don't want them. And God says, hey, I don't want them either. And he says, you just take them. And Moses says, I'm not going to take them. And they get into this whole thing. And finally, Moses says, okay, I'll take them, but I won't go unless you go. And anyway, that's how that worked out. Now, David's first response here, and I like this, was to strengthen himself, we read, in the Lord. The word means to fortify or repair or find courage in. Because remember, David had lost his family too. And there was nothing at this point to suggest that they were alive or they were okay. All they knew is they weren't there. And so David first strengthens himself, fortifies, gets close to, and that's the only way that's going to happen. Then in verses 7 and 8, we see David's second response, which was to seek the Lord's will, to seek his plan, and that's wisdom on David's part. And in fact, David says to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now I like this, because even though David's been in sin, and he has, he knows if he comes to the Lord with a repentant heart, if he comes to the Lord desiring to know the will of the Lord's going to answer him. And that's exactly what happens. Listen to Isaiah's plea and promises. It's in Isaiah 55. In fact, turn over there. Why not? You have time. We have time. I want you to see it. This would be a chapter if you wanted to meditate daily on one portion of scripture for a while. This would be a great chapter to camp in and dwell on. But I want to pick up just at verse 6 and look just from verses 6 through 11, because this is what David gets, and it's something I think we need to, well, take home with us tonight. The exhortation, and that's what it begins with, from Isaiah: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. See, that's exactly what David did. He strengthened himself in the Lord. He found courage in the Lord. He drew near to the Lord, knowing the Lord would draw near to him. So call upon him while he's near. And then let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And if you've wondered where that song we just worshiped with came from, well, this is part of it. Come, let us return to the Lord. Well, let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, something wonderful happens at this point in Isaiah 55. Isaiah is saying, seek the Lord, forsake your wickedness, forsake your unrighteousness, return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy, and he'll abundantly pardon. And then it says, for my thoughts. Now, these aren't Isaiah's thoughts. These are God's thoughts. So first Isaiah is speaking of and for the Lord. Now the Lord is speaking to and through Isaiah completely. My thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It will accomplish what I please. It will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Two thoughts as they would relate to these declarations of our Lord. When David asked the Lord, shall I go? Shall I pursue? The Lord answers, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. It's so important. I made mention of it, I think, in our last study, at least this weekend. Oftentimes, the Lord is our last resort, and he should be the first. We should go to him and acknowledge, Lord, I think I have this figured out, but You really do have it. I think I might see this clearly, but you see it perfectly. And so if I were, and if you were, if we were to go to the Lord just to discern His will, not to say, Lord, here's what I want, or here's what I've planned, or here's what I've purposed. Of course, David wanted to go try to recover his family, but he wanted to know, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, back in 1 Samuel, chapter 30, verse 9, David listens, obeys. He went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind because they were so weary they could not cross the brook. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. So David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. My master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Kerethites and the territory which belongs to Judah and the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said, "Can you take me to this troop?" And he said, "Swear to me by God, you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you to this troop." Now, David just happens upon an Egyptian servant who proves to have some very valuable intel. And this is one of those many places in Scripture where we see the providence of God, we see the hand of God watching out for bringing a man right into the place he needs to be. And I think what it is, it fleshes out that declaration of Scripture. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, it was 3 days this guy was wandering in the wilderness after being left behind, and David happens upon him. Just happens to be in the right place at the right time. And I like it because, well, when he went out to oppose his own people, and again, we don't know if it was a pretense or if he actually would have done it. He wasn't seeking the Lord. He wasn't strengthening himself in the Lord. He wasn't petitioning the Lord for the Lord's plan or wisdom. But now he is. And as he sets his heart and says, "Lord, you know, do I go?" And the Lord says, "Go, and will I recover?" "You'll recover it all." He leads him to, and that's how you have to see this. It's never a coincidence when we're led to someone that has the answer to the dilemma we're in. Well, verse 16, when they had brought him down, there they were, spread out over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took the flocks and the herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." I have to point something out that may not be so obvious. It's possible you could be in a season where those things that you thought were so solid, your job or your career or where you were headed or the things you possessed, just like David's, absolutely taken from you. And it's possible that some of you were in the place where, just like David, well, family's been taken captive by the enemy. But I love this because I believe wholeheartedly God's prescription for those of us in such a situation, going through the trial where we're like, "Well, Lord, I was so sure of this stuff or this job or this move or this relationship, And or those of us who are like, my kids, Lord, they're just like the enemy's got them, or my wife, or my husband, or my dad, or mom, or, well, you can fill in the blank as to who. Listen, David strengthened himself in the Lord, and David sought the will of the Lord, and the Lord's promise was, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and will not fail to recover all. And I like that. I believe it's a promise to some of us. Pursue. If your kids have wandered away, if your friends have wandered away, pursue. Why? Because God loves them more than we love them. Because he has a plan for them, and he hasn't changed his plan at all. Well, David takes courage in the Lord, and he obeys the Lord, and the Lord leads him to someone who leads him to the enemy, and the enemy's routed, and everyone is recovered. It reminded me of Abraham doing something very similar in a similar situation where God protected those who had been taken captive, and when they went after him, they brought him back fine and healthy. Well, in verses 21 through 25, we find a crisis averted and a principle established. First of all, the crisis. David came to the 200 men who had been so weary they could not follow David, whom they also made to stay at the brook. And they went out to meet David, to meet the people who were with them. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. And all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will you heed in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now, there are two perspectives presented here. First, the sons of Belial. That's literally what the wicked and worthless men would be translated. Now, we've kind of seen this before. They're not descendants of Satan, but they're followers of, because they're listening to, speaking like, and thinking like the enemy. Their attitude was, hey, we're not giving them any of the spoil we recovered. What's David's attitude? Man, verse 23 says, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. And there's a huge gap in those two mindsets. One of them is, I have what I have because of what I've done. It's self-centered. It's more in line with, well, the enemy of our souls than the Savior of our souls. The truth is, we have what we have because God is good and gracious. And David recognizes it. When he says, hey, this stuff is going to be mine, it's not because he intends to keep it. It's because he intends to make sure it's distributed wisely. And so I bring this to your attention only because we're capable of thinking either way. Hey, I've worked really hard. It's my stuff. I risk my life. What did they do? Well, the similar situation, by the way, existed at Peter's confession, or right after it in Caesarea Philippi. We've spoken of it often. Peter there proclaims by revelation from heaven, according to Jesus, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as Jesus began to explain to them exactly what that meant, he began to show his disciples they had to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the chief priests and elders, be killed, he says, and raised the third day. Peter takes him aside and says, and well, as only Peter can, says he took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And what does Jesus do? He turns and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, is he saying, Peter, Satan, I don't think so. Is Satan literally standing there whispering in Peter's ear? No way to know. But I think what he's doing is making it clear that the stuff you're saying, the way you're thinking, the goals you've set protect me from the cross. No, listen, Peter, that's the enemy's plan to keep Jesus from the cross. Why? Because the cross would be his way of reconciling us to God. And the enemy had to somewhat be aware of this, but in any case, here we have those who were called sons of Belial, literally, and Peter's called by our Lord and Savior, Satan. And you don't really want the Lord to say, get behind me, Satan, if he's talking to you. You don't want him to say, I'm offended by you, because you're not thinking like a child of God, but you're just thinking like a man. Now, I said that there was a crisis averted, and we see that. But there's also a principle established, and the principle is everyone involved shares in the spoil. Now, how does this apply to us? We're not in any physical, literal, you know, we're going to go wipe out the neighborhood and come back with all their stuff. That's not what we're doing. No, we're out to win souls. But here's the point. Many of you, and I know this for a fact, many of you support missionaries through Gospel for Asia or other missionary organizations. And you need to know that as they go out risking their lives on the front lines of the spiritual battlefield, this principle applies. And when we stand before the Lord, and we will, when we're there and you know, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Started with all that. We will be in one or the other of the judgments. If you're in the first judgment, that's a real good deal, a real good thing. Why? Works will be tested, attitudes and motivations will be considered, and there will be rewards. And I like this because it's reminding us that though we may not be on the front lines of missionary work in Afghanistan or India or Pakistan or the many, many places, Iraq, Iran, where Gospel for Asia and other missionary organizations are sending people who risk their lives every day. The very fact that we're supporting them, well, the principle is the one who stays back with the stuff, well, he's going to share equally with the one who goes into the battle. So, in our case, we're out for souls, not stuff. And so, the rewards will be eternal. And when we stand before the Lord, and I've talked about it before, I think we're going to be surprised at the many things we're rewarded for. And I think we're going to say, well, man, I don't remember that at all. And it's not just going to be, well, you know, some of it. You've done it to the least of these, my brethren. You've done it unto me. I love that. You should as well. Anytime you do good to anyone in his name, just because you love him and love them, there's a reward waiting for you for that. But more than that, people that we've never even met, that we're just supporting financially, they are racking up rewards for us in heaven. I love that. Well, it's more of the grace of God. Well, David came to Ziklag. He sent, verse 26, some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, to those who are in Ramoth of the south. And he just goes on to mention all these cities. Now, what they have in common is they're all in Judah, the southern part of the kingdom. These were the territories where David was being protected. And again, these guys were putting their lives, their family, their property at risk as they did protect him. But I like that saying, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It reminded me of a story, and I don't remember if Will was the first one to tell it to us, but it had to do with a little old lady who lived next door to an atheist. And the little old lady, you know, she was hungry and in need of food and stuff. And the atheist would hear her out on the porch praying, you know, "Lord, you know my needs. You know I need food. You know I need my utilities paid." And so one day this guy decided, well, I'm just going to go and show her the way it really is. So he buys a bunch of groceries and he comes and he sets them on the porch and he hears her out there and she's just like, "Lord, you're so good. Thank you for providing the groceries for me." And he jumps out and he's like, "Aha! The Lord didn't give you those groceries. I gave you those groceries." And she's like, "Lord, you're even more amazing than I thought. You gave me the groceries and you got my enemy to provide them, you know?" And but the bottom line is, here at least, what David's doing is he is rewarding those who've watched out for him. And he's also sort of setting the stage. I don't think it's a political thing. I mean, that could be read that way, but basically, he's going to set up his camp in Hebron. That's where he's going to rule and reign from. But for the next 7 years or so, he's only going to rule over the southern part of Israel, just over the people of Judah. And it would be a while until they got with it in the north. And as we get into 2 Samuel, you'll see that and you'll see why. But David not only made sure that everyone who participated in any way protecting him along the way were involved in this, shared in the spoils, but demonstrated wisdom in spreading the blessings around. Well, there is something else, and we'll come back to it. Verse 1 of chapter 31 says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan of Menadab and Melechisha, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took up a sword, fell on it, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day." Now, this is the record of Saul's tragic end. And if you've been studying with us throughout his life story, you know he started pretty strong. He was humble, and he had a lot of natural abilities, but he did step out. I mean, they did sing those songs. Saul has slain his thousands. But when he heard him say, "And David his tens of thousands," it just started to mess with his head, and he grew paranoid and he grew hostile. And well, in any case, his tragic end is recorded for us here. And I think Jesus' words to the church at Philadelphia actually reveal how Saul came by the throne and why it was so crazy for him to do all he did to try to hang on to it. Listen, as Jesus speaks to the church, Revelation 3, 7 and 8, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David," and this is to the church at Philadelphia, "he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." You see, Saul became king because there was an open door, an opportunity, and he took advantage of it. God gave him the ability and the opportunity. But when God closed that door, when God said, "That's all," and it was because of his disobedience, because of his unwillingness to just obey the simple, straightforward commands of the Lord, Saul did anything and everything he could to hang on to a kingdom that God had already taken from him. And again, Jesus in Revelation 3:8 says, "I know your works. I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. Had Saul really understood that God had given him the throne, and that if God says, hey, it's done, it's over, you're through. Well, all Saul did from that point on just was a problem and a mess. Now, Saul lost the kingdom through disobedience, and he died just as he had lived, thinking only of himself. He chose to kill himself rather than risk being captured and tortured. He came to a shameful and bitter end. And we read in verse 7, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Saul commits suicide, a capital crime, by the way. We'll come back to that. But the people respond by forsaking their cities, fleeing from the Philistines, who took possession then of Israel's land, setting the stage for continuing conflicts. Well, it happened the next day, we read in verse 8, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word through the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body on the wall of Beth-shan. Now, such a troubling end. Well, it's troubling to me because God lets the Philistines, first of all, take credit for and celebrate Saul's death, when it was actually God who had appointed the day, though certainly not the means of his death. Why do I say the day and not the means? Because God never, never leads anyone to sin. God never approves sin. And, well, Saul goes out taking his own life. But there's something else. In order for David to reign, Saul had to die. And there's a principle there. We'll come back to it and dwell on it for a moment. But first, when the inhabitants, verse 11, of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night. And they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. They came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, Jabesh-Gilead, these guys had first been delivered, I believe it was from the Ammonites, by King Saul early on when he was first ruling, when he was first leading, when he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. And now they return the favor. They come and they bring Saul. And all of this that was done, the parading of the body, the hanging on the wall, all of that was just to make a point, to defile them further. Denying burial to them, that would have been a huge, huge thing in their culture. Now, these guys weren't into cremation. When they burn the bodies, it's only because the bodies were so decayed. But note, they bury the bones. And later, David will actually come and get those bones and move them and put them with the rest of the family. But here's the underlying principle we want to learn from and deal with. Saul had to die. And he died for his own sin and at his own hand. But he had to die so David could reign. And I would suggest there might just be a little bit of Saul in me, in you, in us. Any one of us that find ourselves self-absorbed or self-seeking or self-centered or self-conscious. Hey, if the word self is there, it's a problem. And if you go to the bookstores, there are so many books on self. They should just call it the selfish section. But the bottom line is we're so consumed and concerned about ourselves when God is absolutely consumed and concerned about others. It's what set Jesus apart. No one else did everything they could for others, lived for others, died for others. That was him. And the truth is, if Saul has to die so David can reign, well, anything like Saul in me or in you has to die so our greater than David can reign, so Jesus can rule and reign. You know, the good news is this. Like John the Baptist, and if you're familiar with his story, God raises him up and uses him mightily. The people are flocking to him. I mean, it's the greatest revival that Israel has seen in, well, centuries at that point. God is just doing this amazing work. And then as John the Baptist identifies Jesus, disciples start transferring from John to Jesus, and some of John's disciples, those faithful guys that were hanging out and really were into John, they're like, hey, you're losing the crowds. I mean, people are leaving. And what's John's response to that? And it should be ours. He must increase. I must decrease. In fact, for Jesus to increase in us, we have to first decrease. Now again, Saul did all he could to hang on to his position and his power, his possessions, his place. All he could but one thing. You know what that one thing was? Obey. All he had to do was obey the Lord. But instead, he disobeyed. All Adam and Eve had to do was obey the Lord. And it would have been the Garden of Eden forever and ever and ever. What was their responsibility? Harvest a little food, enjoy it, enjoy one another, fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth. Doesn't sound like a bad job description. But they too disobeyed their Lord. Well, Saul does all he can because he's about power, he's about position, he's about authority, he's about those things. What does Jesus tell us we need to be about? He says we need to choose to be last. When was the last time you got involved in anything? I don't care if it's a long line forming or a game going and you're like, me last, you know, back of the line for me, or, you know, you're getting in the car, you know, everybody's yelling shotgun except the one yelling driver. And so the bottom line, it's a choice that we have to make. Saul chose foolishly to disobey the Lord. And then when God said, here's the judgment, he chose to try to delay it or detour it. And it just never happened. We're told, like John the Baptist, that we need to be last, that we need to be least, that we need to be selfless, that we need to be servants, that we, like Jesus, need to be other-centered so he can live in us. Finally, this only works for me, and it'll only work for you if I realize in order for Jesus to live in and through me, I need to die. It's not just Saul dying so David can reign. It's me dying. But he doesn't call us to die physically. No, he calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. To die to our own goals, our own ambitions, our own desires, our own passions, all that me first stuff that our society is so promoting. And just say, Lord, you. It's you, your will, your plan, and I'm submitted to it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for our time in 1 Samuel. And I pray tonight, Lord, for my brothers and sisters and for myself, that you would just meet with us as we seek to strengthen ourselves in you. And Lord, we come to you for wisdom and for insight and for marching orders. And Lord, I'm encouraged personally, as you told David to go and made promises there would be a full recovery of those he loved and lost. I pray, Lord, that we'd see the same thing. Those of us who've watched loved ones wander away from you. And Lord, we know there are so many. We know you love them more than we love them. You demonstrated that love when you sent your son Jesus to die for them. And Lord, we know that Jesus didn't just live a perfect life and a selfless life and another centered life, but he died a criminal's death. He identified with us fully and completely. He paid a debt he didn't know because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And tonight, listen, if the prayer of your heart is, Lord, strengthen me, and Lord, guide me, and Lord, direct me, and if necessary, Lord, discipline me. If that's you, then just tell him, Lord, I'm open, and I want your will, not mine. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I don't ever want to open God's word or open these doors and not give an opportunity. For those of you who may have not committed your life, it's this simple. God made you, and only your sin can separate you from him. Sin in the world will lead to death of all, but your sin will separate you from the God who made you and the God who loves you and the true and living God who actually has a plan that will work. But the bottom line is you have to say, yes, Lord, I believe you made me and my sin has kept me from you. And I want to know your forgiveness and your mercy. That's the point of the cross. Jesus shed his blood. He died for our sins. The scripture tells us, according to the scriptures, he was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. If you've never given your life to him, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I realize it's a bit of an unlikely story that's going to lead us to the cross or lead you to the cross. But the bottom line is you can identify, because you're either like Saul, who's just doing his own thing, and that's where you're at, and you know it. Or you're like David, who was seeking the Lord and strengthening himself in the Lord and pursuing the Lord and the will of the Lord. If that's you tonight, but you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, forgive my every sin. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Anyone this hour, this service, if so, raise your hand and hold it high, and we'll pray together. Lord, you're at work, and we're so grateful. You've promised to complete the work you began, and we're grateful beyond words. So now, Lord, I'd ask that, well, you would guide and direct each and every one, that you would make real those promises that apply, and that you would, well, make your plan, your purpose, your desire for each of us tonight, tomorrow, this week. Make it known. Give us opportunity, Lord. Open those doors that no one can shut. Show us, Lord, that you've set before us an open door, because we have a little strength. We haven't denied your name. We've obeyed your word. We're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.